We're going to turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. I've got a message tonight entitled The Image of God and Marriage. The Image of God and Marriage. And I hope that you young people that are here will listen very carefully to this message tonight. It could make a tremendous difference in your future, depending on how you hear. So let's read at 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it, and eat it at her hand. So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. And when the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, Go now to thy brother Amnon's house, and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, Have out all the men from me. And they went out, every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, Bring the meat unto the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which he had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and said unto her, Come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her, but being stronger than her, forced her and lay with her. And Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone. And she said unto him, There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant and ministered unto him and said, Put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask tonight that you would provide us counsel out of your word. that all of us, and especially the young, might learn from the insights that you have provided for us, that we might know better something about this life, something about ourselves, something about you, and how we ought to live and conduct ourselves. And I pray that it all might be for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us unto death. And we make this prayer in his name. Amen. The title of this message, again, is The Image of God and Marriage. The Image of God. Some time ago, I was thinking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and what that statement meant when the Trinity got together, as it were, and presented to the world in the inspired word his plan, really on out into eternity. And the plan was to enlarge his family. And the plan was to make man in his image. And so the Trinity was having a discussion, as it were, and the scripture says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so I began to think within myself, what exactly does that mean? Of all the things that God ever created, the creation of Adam and Eve was one of the great illustrations that helps us understand more about God than probably any other thing in creation. And everything that he created, whether it be the angels or whether it be the sun and the moon and the stars, the flowers, the rabbits, the many living creatures that are around us, all of them in some way communicate to us something about the person and the work of God. The person and work of Jesus Christ, all of these things. And so we learn this as we study this out in Scripture, that Adam and Eve and their relationship in marriage was primarily to illustrate the deep things of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read these words, that God hath in these days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So we see this word, image. We see it in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. And our purpose is to understand better what that means. And here we learn that Jesus Christ, his incarnation and coming into the world, was for this very purpose, to help us understand something about the image of God. Well, what exactly is the image of God? Well, we learn from Scripture that God is invisible. He cannot be seen. He's in a spirit world. But Jesus Christ would become the express image of his person. And so whatever we know about Jesus Christ, we know that he is a representation of all that God is. Well, that's very important, because it helps us understand something about Adam and Eve and the subject of marriage. Because these things illustrate that invisible aspect of the person of the Godhead, the Father, who is invisible. We do understand that before the Lord created the heavens and the earth, there was no material universe. There was only the spirit world. And our understanding is it goes back into eternity past. There was no beginning when it comes to God. And so how do people like ourselves understand a world like that? God knew that we could not understand a world like that. And so he made a physical universe that would in some way help us understand the invisible things of him. We learn that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we're without excuse. So you can actually see by the physical manifestations of creation something about the invisible God. And Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. And so these are important things to understand. Following the thought throughout Scripture concerning this term image, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, it says this: Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And so the Lord is, in the very first commandment, concerning himself as God, and how you're not to have any other gods before him, he gives this commandment to not make an image. And the question is why? And the reason is really obvious. Because man cannot really know God. Unless God reveals himself to us, we cannot know him. And so the Lord has designed ways on his own to manifest his invisible self and what he's all about. And so the whole Bible is really about coming to know God, coming to understand God and how he thinks. And a lot of this has to do with you and me. So the term image, if you look the word up in the Strong's Concordance, it means representative likeness. Representative likeness. And so it should be of great interest to everybody in this room to want to know God, to really understand God. And so the Lord has provided these ways whereby this is possible. And I think that one of the most important revelations concerning who he is was that of the very first thing mentioned in the Bible, the creation of Adam and Eve. So there's something about man that is unique in all of God's creation. We learn in Scripture that God created the angels, God created the animals. And my studies of the Scripture indicate that all of these things that God created, whether it be the angels or man or the animals, involves three things which in some way communicate to us something about the Trinity: body, soul, and spirit. You will have some that will tell you that an animal does not have a spirit and a soul. That is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. And if you study the Bible on it, you'll find that even animals have a body and a soul. If you look up the word soul in the Hebrew, it has to do with breath, and it terms it the breath of life. A creature that breathes is, by definition, a living soul. If you look at Ecclesiastes, it's chapter 3, it specifically says that animals have a spirit. When a man dies, his spirit supposedly goes up. But the scripture right there says that when a beast dies, his spirit goes down. Well, how can it go down if it doesn't exist? That doesn't make sense. There's something about animals that reflect that spirit world. And I do believe that animals have a spirit and a soul. But that's not primarily what this message is about. So, if you want to really know what the image of God means as it relates to the creation of Adam and Eve, I think there's a term that you will find describes it. And the term is oneness. Oneness. God created Adam and Eve for the purpose of oneness with Him. Oneness in our spirit and soul and body with God. A oneness. And it's a oneness that is unique in all creation. It's different from the angels. It's different from the animals. We are a very special creation. The angels have a role that is equal in many respects to the creation of man. Animals have a role in life. And as you study the scripture, you begin to discover what that role is. They were types, many of them, of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary, whether it be animals or such as oxen or lambs or goats or birds. These were types of Christ. All kinds of animals were types of Christ in Scripture. And so they have a role. And it's very important, but the roles of all of creation is to teach us in a deeper way than we've maybe ever understood it before, the person and work of God, so that we might know Him. But I believe that the essence of this oneness that God had in mind in the creation of Adam and Eve is really the meaning of creating man in His image. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said this. He said, referring to the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And what he's talking about there is the gospel. And how did the angels desire to look into this? What is it in particular that they're trying to look into? Well, it's this fact that man is created in God's image. And they wanted to understand in a deeper way what that meant. They did. And they do. And they still do. And they're pondering it. Even the cherubim are standing over the Ark of the Covenant with their wings overstretched. The Ark, which means coffin, if you look it up. And over on the top of the coffin was the mercy seat where the blood was placed. And the angels were looking down at that mercy seat and that coffin, contemplating it, studying it. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're studying these things. And it tells us here in 1 Peter that these are things that the angels desire to look into. And what is it that they want to see? Well, as we study the scriptures, you will find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, I think the essence of what it was that they were trying to enter into and understand in a deeper way. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see oneness in that statement? Christ in you, the hope of glory. There cannot be oneness with God. You cannot be a representative manifestation of the image of God apart from that. You cannot. And so the plan of God and the purpose of God was that he might dwell in his people, in essence, by his Spirit. And so when a person gets saved, the Lord developed it in John's Gospel chapter 14. He said, I will be with you and I will be in you. He said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so this is a wonderful thing when you think about it. And marriage is a picture of God's love for you and me. Well, we don't have time to go into all these things. I wish we did, that we had hours to do it. But if you were to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17, you can do it some other time. The thrust of what's being said in that 17th chapter has to do with the image of God in you and me. And the Lord called it oneness. And his prayer to the Father was that we might be one as he was one with the Father. That we might be one in him. That we all might be one. And so what does it mean to make man in the image of God? I believe the Bible tells us very plainly what it means. It means to be one with him. That's the essence of the meaning of the image of God. Now, there's a number of things that I'd like to bring to your attention to develop these thoughts. Hopefully in a way that will be startling. Hopefully in a way that will make you afraid. Hopefully in a way that will give you insight that maybe you haven't really thought about before as it relates to your life here in this world. But if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, you begin to see some horrible things related to this subject. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. That means good looking, very appealing to look at, beautiful. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, and for that He also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, and so on and so on. Well, when you study this chapter, you learn that the problem that developed was so bad that God destroyed the whole world and every living thing in it except for what was on the ark. And the reason was because of a rebellion, an absolute rebellion. The rebellion began with Adam and Eve when they decided that they knew more about life than God did, and that with human reason and with their will in terms of what they wanted that they believed would make them happy, they could actually achieve that and be happy. But they did not receive an expected end. Because, as the Bible teaches, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And the decision that they made resulted in death. And the decision that many were making after Adam and Eve would result in death. And it did. God destroyed them. And the reason is because of a declaration of independence from God, with the idea that we can live apart from God our own way with our own form of wisdom. And the idea that we do not need God and His Word. What is not understood by many is that this rejection of God is with a temperament that involves the killing of God, the murder of the Son of God. In other words, the human will is so powerful and unbelief is so powerful that we would kill God rather than allow His will get in the way of our will and what we want. And this is exactly what is developed in Scripture. And the whole reason the Lord came into this world and lived on this planet for 33 and a half years and preserved for us in the record how that He was hated and was crucified and buried. And that man at his best state did this. Now there's a nature that's in every one of us that's like that. We don't like God and we don't like His way. And when it comes to the subject of marriage, we don't like that either. We really think that we can live this life our way and have an expected end. But that's not true. Well, the division continued. You have the Tower of Babel. That was all about man trying to have unity without God. And we saw how that turned out. God confused the languages and scattered them throughout the world. The next thing that comes up is Sodom and Gomorrah. So you see this continued hatred of God's way, and putting in the place of it, man's way. A total perversion of the concept of marriage as God originally intended it. Homosexuality. Sodomy. We don't have time to get into it, but at the foot of Mount Sinai, you remember when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, the Lord had told Moses to warn the people not to come near that mountain, because if he did, he was going to kill them. Because God puts a big difference between man and his sin nature apart from himself and his holiness. And the Lord wanted to make it very clear that we've got a problem as it relates to him. And to try to come into his presence in our condition would be certain death. And so the whole Bible is a plan in the genius of God where he would devise a way that we could actually come into his presence, even as hell-deserving sinners. And we see that the children of Israel had gotten discouraged because Moses had been gone for about 40 days, and they didn't know what had become of him. And so they made a molten calf. They made an image. The very thing that the Lord had written in the Ten Commandments, not to make an image of him, they did. What is that all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. Young people, listen to me. Every day of your life, you probably walk around saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. But you've got your own idea as to how God thinks and what God approves of and disapproves of. It's called a private interpretation. It's called creating another image of God that is really not the express image of his person. But we're very artful at that. Moses comes down, and that scripture says that he found them playing. If you look that word up, you'll find out that it has to do with promiscuous sexual activity. That's what was going on. They were singing in verse 18 of that chapter, Exodus chapter 32. In verse 19, it says they were dancing. And in verse 25, it says they were naked. They were naked. Because you see, when you get rid of God, when you begin to form your own image of what he's like, which he commanded not to do, then what you start doing is what happened in the 60s. People stop wearing clothes. They start listening to their wrong music. They start having sex outside of marriage. And on and on and on it goes. And that's exactly what happened in my lifetime. And I grew up seeing all of this and not really understanding it because I was young and ignorant. And I never encountered many teachers, Bible teachers, that would even go into subjects like tonight, to tell you the truth. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it's about God's wife Israel playing the harlot. Playing the harlot. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7, we read this phrase, they assembled themselves by troops into the harlot houses. The children of Israel, the men of Israel, were assembling themselves in troops into the harlot houses. This is why God sent judgment on the house of Israel. The whole book of Hosea was the Lord instructing him to take a wife of whoredom, because he wanted to illustrate something about his perception of what was going on and how Israel did not love him. Their affection had been alienated to other things that they wanted out of life, not what God wanted. In the New Testament, when you get into that, you find the term adultery mentioned 23 times. You find the term fornication mentioned 32 times. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spoke about his experience after he got saved and began to study the scriptures. He found that he was filled with all manner of concupiscence, which is sexual lust, that he didn't even know was there. He had never really thought about what the Lord told the people in Matthew chapter 5, that to look on a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery in your heart. He didn't know these things. He thought that being a Pharisee, if he stayed away from the act, then he was good with God. There was not a problem. But you see, the Lord didn't come to save us concerning what we do. He came to save us concerning what we are. And what we are is hell-deserving sinners. We're monsters of iniquity. That's what we are. And that's what he came to save us from. And this is what he was teaching these people. That your problem is deeper than what you do. Your problem is what you are. And you cannot go to heaven the way you are. I did a little looking around on the internet, and I found this within seconds, that over half of U.S. teens have had sexual intercourse by age 18. With just a little bit of looking, the writers, the researchers, the statisticians did not see divorce very far from all of this activity. Because it then says almost 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or separation. Almost 50% of the people. Young people, are you listening to me? What kind of life do you want? Do you want to be happy? Did you know that when you get married, you're locked into a situation the rest of your life? You're locked into it. You're locked into the consequences of those decisions for the rest of your life. And God, it makes it very clear, such as in the case with King David. He forgave him his sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But he did not forgive him of the consequences and informed him that he's going to have to live with them. And there's many a soul in this world that lives a miserable life every day because of decisions they made without any vision of the consequences of those choices. So, it's interesting that, something came to my mind was the blue book that I have back here in my office that Governor Jim Hunt gave us back in the 70s, I believe it was. And it was the blue book was basically the plan and the program for public education. Jim Hunt being the education governor, who had four terms, four-year terms as governor of North Carolina. And in there, he's got a letter, and I've got it in my office, endorsing the plan. And the plan was, and I've got it in print, that they were going to make contraceptives available to all children in the public school system that were sexually active. Contraceptive devices. Because their view was, we don't have a problem with it as far as government is concerned, as long as it's safe sex and as long as it's with consent. So consensual sex, no problem. Safe sex, no problem. But we don't have a problem with fornication. Well, what you need to understand, young people, that's the position of Governor Jim Hunt and the educators in the Department of Education in North Carolina. But what you might not realize is that may be exactly your philosophy as it comes to you and your relationships with boys and girls when you become of age and you start dating and involving yourself in those relationships, that you're going to want to do things that are wrong. You're going to want to. And I'll tell you why. It's because sin is deceptive in three ways. It's so natural. It's so natural for a girl and a boy to get together and have the feelings that they have sexually. It's very natural. But that doesn't make it right. Another reason sin is deceitful is because it's so pleasurable. And it will be. Sex is pleasurable. And that's why it's a huge problem. But there's a third reason that sin is deceitful. It's because the consequences of sinning against God will not be readily apparent. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Solomon in his wisdom was saying, look, you're going to sin. You're going to be just like Tamar. You're going to get involved in a relationship with a fellow named Ammon. And this is not going to turn out good. Amnon had no idea how it was going to turn out either. He didn't. But we saw how it turned out. And we saw that he was so in love with her that he was sick. He couldn't even eat. He could not even eat. He wanted to have sex with that girl so bad he had no appetite. And so he comes up with a plan. And finally he forces her. And he has his way. But you see how it turned out? That man, after he had his way, pushed her out the door and bolted the door. And hated her with more hatred than the love with which he loved her. Young people, in studying this subject, I found out that a huge number of teens, if you look it up on the internet, have had a number of sexual relationships with young boys outside of marriage. A number of them, before they ever get married. And every time, it's for a reason. The girl, in her nature, wants two things. She wants to be loved. Every girl wants that. She desperately wants to be loved. It's in her nature. Another thing that a girl wants is she wants security. And when she meets a boy, it's in her nature. She's already it's presupposed in her nature that that relationship is going to satisfy those longings for somebody to love me, to put their arms around me and embrace me and love me and make me feel special, because that's what I want. I want to feel special. And some guy will come along and do that very thing. put his arms around you, embrace you, hug you, kiss you, tell you how much he loves you. But does he? Let me tell you something about men. Men, by nature, want sex. That's exactly what men want. They want sex. And the Bible is full of it to teach you that this is the way men are. Do you girls know that? Do you understand that about men? That by nature, they want sex? I remember years ago, Dr. Fred Brown, the evangelist, who wrote a foreword in one of Kent's books, as a matter of fact, preached a series of messages at a campground meeting on the flesh. And he gave the illustration one night of a conversation he had with his wife, because he was supposed to counsel some woman that at a meeting or whatever. And she said some things to him that were rather distrustful of him, and he was a little bit offended and kind of shocked that she was taking the position that she was. And so he asked her, you know, why would you say that? And she said, Fred, I trust you, but I don't trust your flesh. And I'll never forget that. I trust you, but I don't trust your flesh. And neither should you. Neither should you. That's what a helpmeet is. It's somebody that will put a husband in remembrance of the fact that you've got a flesh nature and you're going to have it till the day you die. And any man that goes around pretending not to be influenced by beautiful women is lying. They're absolutely lying, because that's not the natural makeup of a man. Men are drawn in a powerful way to attractive women. Now, that's why you have these statistics that I'm talking about here in this message. It's an epidemic problem in our society, and it's an epidemic problem in the churches. Let's touch on another aspect of all of this, because ultimately, what you decide to do in life is going to be a result of your convictions concerning what you believe. Convictions concerning what you believe. And the conflict in our age, in our generation, is over something Brother Charles mentioned the other day, a big old philosophical term called metaphysics. Metaphysics carries the idea of origins, beyond the physical. In other words, if you go beyond the physical, what is out there? Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, those guys, they tried to go that direction, and they spoke of the first principle or the first cause. Well, that's what metaphysics is. It's an attempt to explain origins. How did we get here? That kind of thing. Is there really a God out there, or is there not a God out there? Well, when you study the Bible, there are two views that really began in the Garden of Eden. One view is that life originated with God, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God is the creator of life. He's the only explanation for the origin of life. But after the fall, another concept entered in. Where do babies come from? Well, they are a result of a sex act, the relationship between a man and a woman. And that's where babies come from, or where life comes from. Well, if you study Darwin, the focus is on a materialistic origin, not a spiritual origin, but a materialistic origin. And all life comes as a result of the sex act, as far as we know by observation. And so Darwin tried to devise a philosophy of life where God was totally ignored in unbelief. In other words, it was atheism, the idea there is no God. So if there is no God, we have to come up with another answer to how we got here. And so he goes back to the lowest forms of life. But never did anyone in the field of science or biology ever come up with an answer to how life jumped the gap from dead inorganic matter to becoming a living organism. No one ever has. It's not in any science book anywhere that's ever been written. But it was taught in the schools to the point that hundreds of thousands of young people across America began to believe that it was true. That there is no God, and life is a result of billions and billions of years of a biological evolutionary process. Well, when that happened, it liberated a whole generation of young people. It liberated them from the bondage of what the Bible says. And all of a sudden, making decisions in life was no longer something that you were going to follow as a result of what God said in His Word. You want to follow your thoughts, your reasoning concerning what you believed was going to make you happy, what was going to cause you to be satisfied in life and personally happy. And so back in the 60s, because God was essentially dead intellectually in the minds of hundreds of thousands of young people, then they started doing what our nature dictates. And our nature is self-centered. What's in it for me? And when you young people go out here and you start getting involved, whether it's with a girl or with a guy, the first thing that you need to understand is that both of you are self-centered. And you're in that relationship for what you want out of it. You girls, I can tell you what you want out of it. You want love. You want love. But it's two kinds of love. There's two kinds of many things in the Bible. There's two kinds of love. There's the love that comes from God. And then there's another kind of love that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And it's called sex. Sex is not love. Animals have sex. Dogs have sex. Hogs have sex. All kinds of animals have sex. It has nothing to do with love. It has to do with their nature. There's nothing wrong with their nature, but there's something wrong with our nature. Because it is not the express image of God, who teaches us His thoughts and His will for us in marriage. But you know something? Most young people are not interested in God's will in marriage. And the reason is because they think they're going to miss out on something if they don't look out for themselves. And so that self-centered nature is going to kick in. And you're getting to thinking now, if I wait on the Lord, that guy is never going to come along that's going to love me, that's going to provide me security. He's never going to come along. And so I'm going to do it my way. And so you go out there and you get involved with some boy. And if you don't believe the Bible and you don't believe what God has to say about how a man thinks, you're nothing in the world but another Tamar, just waiting for your life to be destroyed. That's exactly what you are. And if you're not very careful, some guy is going to ruin your life. And I mentioned to you earlier that because of this epidemic thing among young people in our society today, having premarital sex, and how it happens with a number of different parties, a number of different individuals. You know why that is? It's because that first one that came along, he wasn't interested in a long-term relationship. He wasn't interested in marrying that girl with a love like God, who said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I had a seventh grade teacher when I was in high school. He was fresh out of the Marines, and he was one tough teacher. That was not my happiest year. But in the course of the year, he met a beautiful girl. And they started going together, and they got married. And they were leaving out of town on their honeymoon. And somebody pulled out in front of them, and it was back before they had seatbelts. And his beautiful bride went through the windshield head first. And her face got disfigured. And she was never a beautiful woman again. You know, I don't know the end of the story, because I never had a follow-up on whatever happened to them. I don't know. But if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, doesn't know the love of God, doesn't understand the concept of marriage from God's perspective and how it illustrates His love for us and how precious it is to Him, and how He wants us to have an expected end and a good future, one that's filled with blessing. I wonder what this teacher that married this girl thought about after all of that happened. And he ended up having to live with her in somewhat of a crippled condition, not attractive anymore. If he stayed with her, regardless of whoever else came along, that his eyes didn't start wandering and he start thinking in terms of self again and think, "Well, you know, I don't think I want to live with her and put up with all of this for years to come. I want to be happy. I want to be happy for me." Young people, you better listen to me. Self-centeredness is the reason Jesus Christ came into this world and died for you and me, is to save us from that, from self-centeredness, from that kind of thing. One of the most wonderful things in the world is for a girl to find a man that knows the Lord and loves the Lord, and there's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. You marry somebody that has the mind of Christ and has the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in them, and you're going to have a man that's going to stay with you the rest of your life. And he will be faithful to you. And even though he has this nature to look somewhere else, he'll die to it. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what's wrong and he knows what's right. And he's going to choose what's right because he loves the Lord and he wants to please him. If you love me, the Bible says, keep my commandments. And the same thing is true with a girl. A girl that is truly saved, that knows the Lord, is going to stay with that husband no matter what, and be an helpmeet and love him. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11 is a passage we've mentioned many times. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, we're out of time. I want to tell you this, though, before I quit. It will take me just a minute. But there was a philosopher back in the 1600s, 1623 as a matter of fact. Blaise Pascal was his name. And in his philosophy, he talked about life being a gamble. Life being a gamble. And he was a theologian as well as a philosopher and mathematician, but he was a Catholic theologian. And here's what he had to say. He said, God is or is not. There's an infinite chaos separating us. At the far end of the infinite distance, a game is being played, and the coin will come down heads or tails. How will you wager? So what he's talking about is, when it comes to whether there's a God or not, we don't really know. And so life is like a big gamble over whether it's really true or whether it's a lie. And so I read this about Pascal. It says, Pascal argues that we have two basic choices, and either way we must consider the risk of being wrong. If we have faith in God and it turns out that God does not exist, we face a downside risk, a metaphysical error. But if we reject God during our lives and it turns out God does exist, there is much more serious risk: eternal separation from God. Based on these two possibilities or possible outcomes, Pascal declares that it is much less risky to have faith in God. Now, let me tell you what that is. That's practical atheism. I don't care if he was a Catholic theologian. He was a practical atheist who does not believe the Bible, because the Bible does not teach any such thing as that. But I'm going to tell you something, young people, you may be sitting here tonight thinking, well, you know, how do I know there really is a God? What if Darwin was right? Well, I'm going to tell you, if Darwin was right, I'll tell you what your future is going to be. Just like those in the 60s. You're going to go out there, and you're going to have your pleasures, and your life is going to get so miserable, you're going to do what the people did in the 60s. They turned to drugs. Why did he turn to drugs? Why are drugs connected with all of that? Because it ain't going to turn out the way you think. And your life is going to get so complicated and so miserable, you're going to look for ways to escape the reality of the mess that you've gotten yourself into. That's what's going to happen. But life is not a gamble. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 11, Paul talks about having full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance of hope. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23, he talked about ignorant worship of the unknown. Ignorant worship of the unknown. And then Paul goes on to explain who God really is, and that it's in him that we live and move and have our being. The Apostle John said this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And then in the 5th chapter he said this, "And we know," notice this, "and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Young people, you don't know how long you're going to live. And I'm going to tell you this, life is not a gamble. Your life and your death are just as certain as the life you're living right now. You're going to die one day. And you're going to find out that this God who gave us this book is really there. And he was right all along. It is not a gamble. But I tell you what, our nature is so powerful, it's so strong toward unbelief that this is true, that we will destroy our life trying to do it our way. We sure will. Well, there's many other things that we could say, and time is gone. I apologize as always for being so long. But I tell you, I love you young people. I really do. And I hope that you will think about these things and that you'll believe God, that you'll just believe him so that you might have an expected end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Thank you for this celebration tonight, this memorial remembrance of what you did for us. Salvation is not a gift from God. Salvation is the gift of God, because it took everything that you are to save us from what we are. And we're forever trying to sacrifice to you to somehow or other make atonement and make us think within ourselves that we are not as bad as you say, that we have something good to offer. And so you warn us about this. There's nothing that we can offer to you that would somehow or other improve our relationship with you. It took the actual sacrifice of God for man rather than the sacrifice of man for God to save us from our sinful selves. And I just pray that you'd help us to understand that as we participate in this communion service, that we would remember the great love that you have for us and your promise to never leave us nor forsake us if we put our faith and trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.